Welcome to Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell, awakening the world to the power of God's Word. And now, here is your host, Dr. William Campbell.
Welcome. Glad you're with us this morning as we focus on the topic, what is happening to the church? You might say, Bill, what do you mean, what is happening? Well, that's what we'll be looking at. What is happening? And I'm talking about historically, especially in our generation, the church has lost its ability to impact the culture. There's a sense in which we've taken a backseat. We're no longer driving the agenda, and some of us feel driven into a place of irrelevance. We may wonder why. What has happened through the years? And I can't think of anyone better to help us engage this topic and think through the history of this than David Wells. David is a PhD from University of Manchester. He's the Distinguished Professor of History and Systematic Theology at Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary. That's in Wenham, Massachusetts. He's also served as Academic Dean for Gordon Conwell's Charlotte campus. He's been a member of the Lausanne Committee for World Evangelization. You could go on and on and on talking about his credentials, his past, his authorship of numerous books and articles. And his specialty is focusing on how the church engages the culture and where it's fallen short, how the culture perhaps has had great impact on and reshaped the church. So, David, I'm so glad you're with us this morning.
Well, thank you so much for having me. I appreciate being on with you.
We're going to look and talk about things you've written, but most of all, focus in on your understanding of the church and what is really happening. What kind of changes happened? Some people, I think, listening don't even realize how things have changed over the years. And do you mind starting us off? Let's go back a ways to when you found salvation in Christ and how you got interested in theology.
Well, I came to faith in Christ as a university student at Cape Town University in South Africa. At that time, I had been an atheist and a radical student and knew nothing about Christian faith. And I certainly could not have understood at that time the changes that were rippling through Christian faith in the West. You know, just to put this in the big perspective, Christian faith in the 50 years that I have been a Christian, Christian faith has, in terms of its numbers, has migrated out of the West. Today, if you look at any of the European countries, or Britain, or Australia, or New Zealand, or for that matter Canada, no more than between 3% and 5% will go to any church at all.
Wow.
Now, the United States is a little bit of an exception to that. But in general, it is true that Christian faith has not been sustaining itself in Western contexts. If you go, for example, to Africa, where I return quite often, next Sunday in Zambia, for example, something like 80% will go to one church or another. And this is true of many of the English-speaking countries in Africa. I'm not so sure about the Francophone countries. I haven't been there much. But the general picture is that the center of gravity of world Christianity has now moved south. It's moved out of Europe. And the statistical center of gravity actually is very close to Timbuktu. North Africa.
Wow.
But that's because of the growth of Christian faith in Africa and in South America and in parts of Asia. That's where that statistical center of gravity comes from.
It's really something. Going back, you mentioned 3% to 5% in the West going to church, with America being a slight exception to that.
Mm-hmm.
And maybe not as great an exception as some of us Americans would like to think. We we look at percentages that call themselves Christians, but those that are going to church, it's diminishing, and those that really have a strong faith has truly changed, hasn't it? So anyway, all I'm trying to say, David, is 3 to 5%. That's not a whole lot different than the Muslim world and India and parts of Asia that don't claim to be Christian. It's a pretty scary scenario.
Yes, it is. And, of course, the big question is what has happened, because, of course, Christian faith for the last, 500 years has found a home in Europe and Britain and a little less time-wise in the United States, but it has produced institutions and built churches and launched missionaries. And, you know, there was, during this time, in the midst of undoubted diversity within the churches, there was nevertheless a vibrant core of evangelical gospel believing. There has been in this time. And that is what I think is a little worrisome about our situation today, that this is significantly diminished. And we who are Christians are not taken very seriously in the culture. And, you know, sometimes this is justified.
Okay, so as we think about the situation on American soil, what do you say to a statistic? Let me put it in words and repaint it in a bright way. Wow, we're doing pretty well. 80% of people say they're Christian. What do you say to that?
Well, only 20% go to any kind of church at all with any degree of regularity. So when you hear a number like that, I think you have to be skeptical. 80% claim to be born again, and yet Barna's other figure is that the great majority of those live no differently at an ethical level than do self-described secularists.
Wow.
Now, this is why in the book entitled Unchristian, when there was a study done of 20-somethings, and the picture that the great majority of them, the overwhelming majority of them, have of those who claim to be born again is that they are hypocrites. Mm. Now, that is harsh. There's no question that's harsh, because many of these people are not. But nevertheless, you know, there is a disconnect here between what people profess and how they are living.
Mm-hmm.
And we remember 1 John, that if we claim to be Christ's, then we need to walk as he walked. Now, you know, that is the thing that people are not seeing. And without that, you know, words lose their credibility.
Absolutely. Our lives speak louder than our words.
Yeah.
So here you were as a student in Cape Town, and you became a Christian. What, David, what drew you into the study of theology and brought you to give a specific focus to what's happening to the church? How did you find interest in that?
Well, I know this sounds hard to understand, but I actually felt a call into the ministry almost immediately after I had turned to Christ in repentance and faith. John Stott was the person who came to my university and preached the gospel, and I heard it for the very first time in that university mission and responded, and almost immediately felt a call into ministry. My newly acquired Christian friends were a little alarmed at this, because I had been a student radical, and they thought now I was just falling off the edge on the other side. So they counseled me just to slow down a little bit. So I did. I went to London. I'd been training as an architect, and I got a job in an architectural practice in the center of London, and I worked there for a couple of years, and then still continued to feel this call to serve in the ministry, and so I began my theological studies.
Wow, I love it. The call of God. And listeners, you may be, as you hear this, you may be rightfully questioning, have I heard the call of God, and am I holding back from His purpose for my life? He has a purpose for all of us, and it starts with, of course, trusting our lives to Christ. But from there, it goes on and on, deeper and deeper. David, what would you say if we look at the church in the West, so many that say they're Christian but don't seem to have a handle on this thing about the call of God? In fact, I used to work a lot in the various seminaries, and what troubled me often was that so many people training to be ministers didn't seem to have a sense of God's call in their life. It was a profession for them. That's pretty scary.
What? Yes, I have observed the same thing. I think that we are entering a kind of sifting time where what is real and authentic is going to be separated from what is not so intentional and serious. And I actually am very encouraged. I really am. I see signs, and I think especially amongst a younger generation. Now, young and old is all relative, and I'm getting to be an old guy, so when I say younger generation, I'm talking about 20s and 30s. I see in that generation a lot of people who are really looking for what is real. They've been marketed to on television. They are justifiably cynical about all the claims of the advertisers and so forth. Some of them have been into church, and it's not very real. And they're looking for something that's more substantial, that's deeper, that will enable them to live in this context where we live in the U.S., which is not easy. Here we have all kinds of extraordinary benefits, but it's not easy living in this context. And they want a Christian faith that matches the sort of challenge with which they're faced. They want something as big as life itself, or bigger. That's what they're looking for. And I find it very, very encouraging.
Wonderful. I think that's the heart of all of us as humans. We want to be challenged with reality. And you mentioned, again, the book on Christian, that the 20-somethings tend to think of the church as a place full of hypocrites to the tune of, you know, 80, almost 90%. That's astonishing. And they're looking for something real. So we need to give it to them. So let's get into the topic now. What has happened to the church? How have we lost it, David? I know this is a question that you've been unpacking for a few decades and written in some 20 books and authored and co-authored, so there's a lot there. But just in a summary form, what do you think has happened? How have we lost the reality?
Well, I think we have to start with the fact, as I just mentioned, that this is a context which is actually very difficult to live in as a Christian. It's very intrusive, and it tends to undermine the Christian faith that people believe, and to reshape how they think, and to reshape what they want. Now, there was a book written not too long ago called The American Paradox, and the paradox is that never have we had so much. We never had so many educational opportunities, so much affluence, despite the current turndown, so many choices, so many connections with other people through the internet, and so on. Never have we had so much, and yet never have we had so little. The levels of depression have never been higher. The levels of anxiety have never been as great. Our children are, it turns out, more demoralized than ever before. We're not holding our marriages together very well. Never have we had so much, never have we had so little. This is the context in which we're living. And it's going to take some real clarity of vision on the part of the church to be able to see and to see through our world around us, and some real faithfulness on the part of the church to return with seriousness to hearing God's word, and with real intention to come before the Lord of that word. Mm. You know, it's quite simple to describe. It is, of course, much more difficult to do.
And we can't give a quick programmatic answer or a seven-step process to turn things around. But what you're saying, perhaps, David, is in our day and age, as a culture is coming against the church, it may be a good thing. It may be God's allowing this to help us come out from our place of compromise and get real and serious about Scripture, about God's mandates for a life, about trusting God.
Yes, I think it's exactly that. And it's not the easy thing that some people preach about, or that's the conclusion that you would gain if you listened to some sermons, that it's just easy, that the sermons are sort of inspirational uplift, period. But here is the paradox, and this is at the heart of Christian faith, that if we lose our lives, we find them. And if we walk with Christ, we actually don't die. We live. You know, our culture tells us the more serious you become as a Christian, the more irrelevant you are in this culture. The truth is exactly the opposite. The more serious we are, the more focused, the more nourished our souls are by the Word of God, the more relevant we become to the culture.
Mm. David, I know you're working on a new book. It comes out, I think, in January, God in a Whirlwind. Tell us a subtitle, and let's start talking about what you're working on right now, because this seems to really fit into this whole theme.
Yes. The subtitle is How the Holy Love of God Reorients Our World. And what I have tried to do is to sum up what Scripture tells us about the character of God under this term, Holy Love. Now, it's difficult to hold together both sides of that. The holy part, God's righteousness, His goodness, His faithfulness, those things. The love part is His compassion, His kindness, His patience, His grace to us. In Islamic cultures, they have only the holiness. Mm. There is no love. And so there is no forgiveness, and they have all the mechanisms of revenge for dealing with human offenses and slights. We in the West typically only have love without holiness. And love, we then understand as therapeutic benefits. Mm. When people say, as the great majority do, they identify God's character here in the U.S., they identify it as love. Everybody knows that God is love. But when they hear that, what they are thinking, the great majority, what they are thinking is that God will fill me with comfort. He will give me a lift. He will make me feel better. That's what our teenagers think in our evangelical churches. There was a book by Christian Smith, which is a very careful analysis, and this is what he has found. Now, there is a reason for that, and it is the one that I gave you, that this is not an easy place to live, despite the fact we have dishwashers and great cars and homes that are heated in the winter and cooled in the summer and all of that. There are undoubted benefits. But there are levels of anxiety, and there are bruises, and people are not content with their work, and they don't like working in corporate structures, and they find cities anonymous. All of those things are very difficult. And so they tend only to look to God to resolve those personal dilemmas. What we need to do is to step outside of ourselves and to try to understand what it is that God has revealed of himself as holy and as love. And so what I do is to trace out these themes, showing how God's moral requirements of us are not met in life because we're all sinners, and how God's love in the death of Christ provides what God's holiness demanded. Mm. I then pick this up and pursue this through the life of sanctification, that is, learning to walk with God, and into worship, and then finally into service. I think that today real service by Christians is probably the peace that is most conspicuous by its absence. Mm. And without it, you know, our words and our claims will just sound empty.
And yet, isn't there this danger for... We've used the word evangelical a lot, and in case listeners don't know, there's a lot of history to that, and the word's kind of losing its shape. It's not as clear as it once was, but the idea is to have the evangel, the gospel, the good news. So it could be a Baptist church. It could be any church that focuses on these prayer life, on the gospel itself, personal salvation. And yet, so David, when we give this focus on true service, isn't there this dangerous tendency to just get busy? A lot of evangelicals are very busy. They're in a choir, they're out in a civic club, and maybe they're out even impacting, helping the poor, something like that, but not spending time getting deep in their faith. They're happy with the service side. I guess what you would say is that should be the outflow of something very deep.
Yes, you are quite correct that there can be just a lot of busy work. But, you know, we need to open our eyes to see where the real need is. And I'm not diminishing in any way taking a meal to someone. I think that is great if they are in need. But there is extraordinary need around us if we would just open our eyes. And service isn't simply keeping busy. You know, there is a self-sacrificial dimension to it. Christ is our model in service, and he came and gave his life a ransom for many, as he tells us in Mark 10:45. And this sacrificial service is really what an authentic faith is about. Now, I go to Africa, I have been going somewhat regularly. I work with orphanages there. I work with an organization called Rafiki.
David, I want to ask you to hold your thought just for a minute. We're going to take a quick station break. Listeners,
right,
we'll come right back, and we're going to hear a story right out of Africa where David has done a lot of work and has an important ministry. We'll be right back.
You are listening to Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell. Beyond Words is a ministry of Scripture Awakening. To discover more about Beyond Words and the other ministries of Scripture Awakening, visit us on the web at scriptureawakening.com. While there, you can learn about our amazingly successful Bible reading program, B90, or Bible in 90 Days. You can review the extensive catalog of our versatile Bible study series titled Be Next. You can also download free podcasts from all Beyond Words programs. Check out B90, Be Next, and Beyond at scriptureawakening.com. Here once again is your host, Dr. William Campbell.
Welcome back. We're continuing our theme on what is happening to the church. And we're talking mostly about the church in the West, but beyond that as well. And we have with us David Wells, who's a PhD from University of Manchester. He's been involved for a few decades at Gordon Conwell in various capacities, now the professor of historical and systematic theology. And David has given so much of his life and study and his writings to this topic. So, David, we are so glad you're with us. And David has a lot of reasons he can compare the West with other parts of the world where the church is doing much better, including Africa. So, David, you were just starting to tell us about your work with Rafiki, where you serve on the board, and I give the ball back to you to tell us a little more about that. And you were tying it to the whole theme of a really self-sacrificial service.
Yes. I think that what you see in Africa and in many of the countries are such great tragedies. Of course, we all know of the AIDS epidemic, and many of the orphans in the orphanages that we have in the 10 countries where we are the result of AIDS. Others of civil wars in Liberia, for example, Rwanda, some of Islamic extremism, as in Nigeria, Jos. These poor little kids have had their parents taken away for one reason or another. There are such tragedies in Africa. And yet I have to say, too, at the same time, that the African churches that I'm familiar with have shown an extraordinary willingness to reach out and to try to help people in the midst of these tragedies. They are enormous. And in Africa, a lot of the struggle is more at a physical level. It is survival. It's having enough food to eat. There are people who in Africa will share their last meal with you. That is what they are like. Our struggles here in the West are not physical. We have all of the food we have. We have wonderful medical care. Ours are more psychological. They're more the difficulty of trying to hold our lives together internally with all of the consequences of that. So, you know, this is what we need to be keeping our eyes open for. If we do, you know, I think we will find it around us. And one of the explanations, besides the fact that the Lord, whose church it is growing the church in Africa, but one of the reasons for this, I think, is that the Christians in the churches are willing to take care of people in need. That's the sort of vision I think that it would be helpful to encourage in our own churches a bit more.
Thank you for that, clarifying what you meant by service. And listeners, we're talking some about David's work right now. He's got a book that's coming out in January called God in the Whirlwind, How the Holy Love of God Reorients Our World. Is the whirlwind, David, then maybe all of life, including the cultural challenges we face, for example, as you mentioned, in this country, the more the psychological pressure to wander from God?
Yes. Yes, it is. It's all of the above. Mm. It's too many emails. it's too many connections, too many demands upon us, too much to know, too many responsibilities, some of which we can't meet. It's all of that. It's the fast-paced life. It's the fact that we have difficulty sustaining relationships. We have difficulty holding our families together. Sometimes parents don't know what their kids are doing or what they're up to. And sometimes many times, worry about that. It's all of that, because that is part and parcel of the life that we now have here in the U.S.
You as an author, working with several different publishing companies through time, I know you felt that pressure. You know, you've got to get your name out there, and it's not enough to have a website and a blog. Now we want you to do the Twitter account, and we want you to go out and do blog tours. And so this whole social media thing can spread you a mile wide and an inch deep, can it?
It can, but I am learning to unhook myself from it.
Mm.
And I think it's not a bad thing to do so.
Well, I mean, when we tried to set you up and heard you didn't have a cell phone, I thought, now this guy's unusual.
And, I know.
And God bless you. Because what you say is so true. Now, you were starting to refer to a book by Christian Smith. Would you give us a title of that?
I think the one I referred to is called Soul Search.
Okay.
I think I'm correct.
Okay.
His study of American teenagers, that is, in churches, although there's a good segment of it which is about evangelical or more historical Protestant churches.
Okay, but again, on that theme, that the stuff we're wrestling with that seems to be pulling us away from the fabric of relationships, which is the heart of the Christian faith, isn't it? Loving God, loving each other. And we've got all these distractions. These supposed time savers are soaking us up and pulling us away from the most important use of our time, which is relationships.
It's, you know, all of these things have two edges to them. There is no question that email, for example, is a wonderful benefit. And especially, say, if churches have missionaries and they're in countries where the mail service is unpredictable or maybe even non-existent, what a wonderful thing to be able to just shoot them an email. But at the same time, you know, we are, all of us, on our more connected to more people than we've ever been. Now, my email traffic was minor in comparison to many, many people. But for a long time, I was up around 60 to 80 emails a day.
Mm-hmm.
And if you try to answer each one conscientiously, it just eats into your day. You can't get on with the other things that you ought to be doing. That's the sort of dilemma that all of modern life gives us.
And David, it's affecting the way we think right down to our language, isn't it? We can turn on an old classic movie and stand back in awe, especially as Americans, and say, listen to that young kid. He's got this rich vocabulary. He seems so well-educated. We've got access to information that now is all over the globe, and we're texting in shortcuts so that we don't even not only use full sentences, we don't even use full words anymore.
Yeah.
It's just amazing.
That's all true.
Yeah. So what has this done to our relationship with God? I know that's a really wide open question, but talk to us some more.
Well, I think what it does is it puts us in a permanent mode of being distracted. Because stuff's coming to us all the time. There was a book written by Maggie Jackson called Distraction. It was built on serious research, and she found that on average, people's attention span only lasts 3 minutes, and that part of the problem is that people keep interrupting themselves. And her argument was that if we are to cut through this distraction, we have to be able to focus. And the only way we can focus is by excluding many of the options, many of the alternatives. That is what we have to do in our walk with God, our walk and knowledge of God. We have to be able to focus on Him, on His truth, bringing that into our lives, trying faithfully, putting it into practice, being riveted on what matters and disregarding what doesn't. I mean, again, it's easy to describe, but it's not so easy to practice.
It sounds like you, God in you, you're calling us to simplify our lives, not necessarily to go join a monastery, though that could be one option, but maybe spend less time on a television set and maybe pick up a good book, a Christian classic, or that great book called the Bible. Maybe spend more time with a family around a table or a friend over coffee. And don't be so caught up on the internet. Is that maybe one place we can go with all this?
Oh, I think this is absolutely true. I have a friend who told me that my own family was the only one that he knew. Now, I'm sure there are lots of others, but he just told me that our family was the only one he knew where every evening we had a family meal together. And we really insisted on that. There were one or two exceptions, but we established that as a time when all of us could be together. But I think that kind of intentional focus on something that's important and setting aside the things of lesser importance, they may not be evil, but they're not of the same level of importance. That is what we have to carry through in all that we do. Because if we don't, we're going to find that God and His truth begin to lose their weight in our lives. It's not that we won't believe them as we have in the past, but they become peripheral. They lose their capacity to wrench around our lives, to shape us in terms of the priorities that Scripture lays before us. That is what I think has happened in the church, that God and His truth rest too inconsequentially on the church. So God and His truth are affirmed and declared, but they don't have a lot of cash value. I think that's the point.
Very good. I'm right now commuting up to the Cove a little bit and spending time with Michael Card, and I love the way he doesn't just sing, he studies, and he gets in depth, and he's just given years to being discipled and now to mentoring people in this depth. And that's part of it, I suppose, getting into the meat of things.
Yes, I think it is. You know, I think we ought to be able to say that of any group in our society, Christians are the most thoughtful. The most thoughtful about the meaning of life, about its tragedies. And in our churches on Sunday, when Scripture is preached, and Scripture isn't preached in all of our churches, but where it is, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if we could say that nowhere else is life understood with the depth and the clarity and the wisdom as in church on Sunday? Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing?
Yes. Oh, it would. So as we look at the rich history of the Christian faith, and we may use the word evangelical, we think of the Puritans. How was the world different back when the Puritans came to this country to find religious freedom on the average Sunday?
Well,
maybe that's a bad question. I'm not implying that we need to get back to it, but there are some things to think about.
Yeah, no, it's not a bad question at all. In fact, my own church this year is celebrating its 300th anniversary.
Wow.
yeah, it's pre-revolutionary and Puritan in its origin. So we've been sort of pondering some of these things. I think it's true to say that the new world into which the Puritans came was a world which was not modernized as our world is, by which I mean you did not have a society where the majority lived in cities, as we do, and you did not have the technology and the fabric of capitalism, and they were not wired into the entire world as we are through the internet and so forth. Theirs was a different world. It was a world where community was very significant. And in a community, everybody was aware of everybody else. That is probably the chief casualty that we have suffered. Today, even in the church, we have proximity to one another, but we don't have community. We aren't knowledgeable of other people's lives. We are knowledgeable of what's happening in Russia or what's happening in London right now with the birth of this prince. We're knowledgeable of those things, but we're not really knowledgeable of our neighbor. It's a very odd thing, isn't it? And it's a very different world into which Christian faith came in the 18th century and before that, 17th.
So what we're looking at is a way to get unplugged from some of this distraction and build that community again.
Yes, I do think community is a great loss, and I think it's very hard to build because people are so mobile, and we are all carried this way and that by the economic tides, and our children, you know, meet people from other places and move. You know, there are very few families that all stay in the same place. There are some, but not a lot. So I do think it's difficult. But, you know, this is the only life we have, so we have to make it work. And the way we make it work is by keeping our eyes clearly focused on what's important and what endures and what Scripture requires of us. You know, that has to be the single-minded focus. Mm-hmm. And if it is, you know, I think these other things will all fall into place.
Back to your book that on God in a Whirlwind, this concept of holy love. It seems hard to put those two together. We want to be holy, and we tend to get, I guess, rigid and full of religious tradition. But we want to be loving, and it's all kind of soft and maybe shallow.
Yes, I think that's exactly the dilemma. And that's why, actually, in my book, I have a hyphen between holy and love. Mm-hmm. And I am making the point by that hyphen, and I explain this, that God's holiness and his love are never experienced apart from each other. We only encounter God as he is in himself. We don't experience just his love or just his holiness. We are coming before God himself, and he is one. His character is one. He is both holy and loving. Holiness is God's complete moral uprightness, you know, just to put it in our own sort of language. Now, if God is completely, utterly pure in that way, would he be complete if he were not also loving? I mean, that is part of his holiness. And on the other hand, would his love really be loving if it was indifferent to what is wrong and what destroys human life? What we sometimes think of as the love of God is nothing but a kind of sentimentality. Real, you know, the real divine love is filled with what is absolutely pure. This is why, if you think about it, missionaries who have gone out to other countries, of course they go to take the gospel of Christ's redemption. Of course that's why they go out. But they're also concerned when they go with what's wrong. And many of them have worked in the truly dark places of life with prostitutes and pimps and slavery and all of those things. And why do they get in there on that side of life? It's because they care about what's right. And you can say that that is God's love in action, and it is true, but you could also say that that's God's holiness in action, and that is equally true.
I can see how this holy love, when it gets hold of us in our hearts and minds, it creates real community. We can't love each other if we're not close, but if we really care, we will keep the truth going and challenge each other to grow. But it also
yes.
impacts our outreach. If there's a holy love, then we can't turn turn away from the needs around us and from injustice and the like.
Exactly.
It may become the central mark of the church as God revives us.
Well, I certainly hope so, because this is, as it were, the white hot center of biblical truth. You know, what is the great commandment? It is, and this is at the heart of our walk with God, it is to love God with all of our heart and to love our neighbor as ourselves. I mean, this is right in the center. And you could pursue this further and say, what should be happening in our worship services? So in some churches, you know, they are flush with little flourishes of entertainment, and people have their coffee cups and they're having a great old time and so on. But what really should be at the heart of it, I think it is our understanding. It is the biblical vision of God as holy, so we confess our sins, God as love, and so we celebrate his grace in the giving of his Son, in the redemption we have in Christ, and in the life that he gives us, the eternal life, that will endure beyond our graves for us.
We've just got about a minute left, David. Listeners, this is David Wells. We've been talking about the holy love of God and how it can, if we ask what's happening to the church, if we get our focus back on God is both loving and holy, we can celebrate that what's happening is we're getting back on track. We're coming alive again in things that matter most. We're reaching our culture and we're touching each other with this holy love. David, you have a final thought of challenge or encouragement for us.
Well, I think the encouragement is that we look around on this world and sometimes it is disheartening. It is full of tragedies and disappointments. But my hope, and I'm getting to be an old guy now, my hope rests in the goodness and the sovereignty of God.
That's a great way to end this program, because as we trust in him, all the change around us, well, it doesn't overwhelm us. God is our strength. He's our rock. David, thank you so much. I very much appreciate, we all appreciate your coming on the air with us. And may God continue to bless you as you write and help the church recognize the importance, especially in your new book, God in a Whirlwind, of this holy love.
Thank you so much.
This has been Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell. And Beyond Words is a ministry of Scripture Awakening. Visit us on our website at scriptureawakening.com, where you can download free podcasts of all Beyond Words programs.